is studying these letters that Jesus wrote to the seven specific congregations in Turkey in Asia Minor. They are the addressees of the book of Revelation, which is important to understand if we're going to interpret the book of Revelation correctly, as we say every Sunday night. Because the first question you ask the book of Revelation is not what does it mean to us, but what did it mean to the recipients of this book? What did this book mean to the congregations to whom it was written in the first century? So we always have to ask ourselves the question, what was the original intent of John the Apostle in the figures of speech and all the symbolism that he used in the book of Revelation? And what was his intent for the people of the first century in these seven churches to understand by these things? And we saw in quick summary that the book of Revelation is about Christ, and it is about how Christ destroys the two main enemies of the church in the first century. And the first enemy that he destroys is Jerusalem, an apostate Judaism. And that's the first, that's a big section of the book of Revelation after the introduction, after the letters to the seven churches. And then the second enemy of the church in the first century was anti-Christian, tyrannical Rome. And the last half of the book, right before the conclusions and climax, talk about how Christ will destroy Rome. And so the way we apply that today is any apostate religion or any tyrannical government that persecutes the church the way apostate Judaism and Roman Empire persecuted the church in the first century will themselves be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great book of victory. It's a very practical book for our day. Now let's look at the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, remember that the Greek word for angel is also translated messenger. And in this context, it's not talking about some angelic being. It's talking about the messenger of that church that represents that church, that is the preaching elder of that church. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, every one of the churches concludes with that particular statement. And the point is, although that letter is clear, and it can be understood by anybody who thinks through it clearly, it takes spiritual capabilities to understand what Jesus is saying to the church in a way that changes your life. It's not something that will just happen normally and naturally because you intellectually comprehend the contents of this letter. This letter will do you, it would have done Philadelphia, and no other church any good unless God has given us the spiritual capacity, the ears of faith, to receive and understand it. Now, also in each one of these letters to these churches, it begins with Jesus giving you some identification of himself in a way that is pertinent to what he's going to say to these churches. And most of what he says in identifying himself in the letters of the seven churches come from chapter 1, verse 11 and following in that gorgeous picture of the exalted Christ. So how does he identify himself here? Well, before we look at it, let's talk about the city of Philadelphia. Because in each of these instances, knowing about the particular city in which these churches were located can help us understand a little more the richness of the symbolism. So let me tell you some things about Philadelphia. It's not Pennsylvania. It's over in Turkey. Let me tell you about some things about Philadelphia. It was called the Gateway to the East. The Gateway to the East, because it was perfectly located to spread Greek language, Greek culture, Greek and Roman civilization to the East. And by doing that, uniting the whole Roman Empire. The city's function, in other words, was to bring about a pragmatic cultural synthesis to the Roman Empire. That is, to take the Greek and Roman culture and thought and philosophy, blend it in with all the various other ethnic worldviews of the Roman Empire, blend it into one great civil religion, and Philadelphia was perfectly located to bring that to pass. Another thing about Philadelphia that's important to remember as we look at it is that it was built on burnt land. That is, the city of I wouldn't want to live there. The city of Philadelphia was on a volcano. In fact, one of the most fertile plains in all the world at that time was around the city of Philadelphia because of the volcanic ash. And it was particularly known for its grapes and its wine. It was also rich with hot springs, as you can imagine, since there was a volcano under the city. And so it was a center for arthritic therapy. But you can imagine what the one danger of Philadelphia was. The volcano was alive. It continued to erupt. There were constant tremors that often devastated the city. The volcano was always ready to explode. You never knew when it would. And so as a result, the people of Philadelphia were frequently fleeing the city. There's an interesting thing about pillars in this new city. Philadelphia was also called the New Caesarea. The old Caesarea was, and you see Caesar's name in the word Caesarea. The old Caesarea was ruined in an earthquake in 17 AD, and so Tiberius rebuilt it in Philadelphia and dedicated it to himself. Thus, Caesarea, the new city, because he was the god of the state, being the Caesar of Rome. And in this new city, men were rewarded for their good works in behalf of the city by erecting pillars in their honor and then inscribing the names of these citizens on these pillars. Remember that as we go on. When you went to Philadelphia, you'd see these pillars everywhere with people's names inscribed on them. Now, before we go on, let's make a few little words of application. Philadelphia now had the goal, had a utopian goal, and that was to spread the philosophy and the worldview and the culture and civilization of Greece and of Rome, classical civilization, to unify the empire, that it might be an empire, a Pax Romana, a never-ending peace. But as man sets goals for, but it didn't reach those goals. As man sets goals for himself, which only God can reach, God works toward bringing their efforts and their works to nothing, thus leading to destruction, the city of man. You remember Augustine's great philosophy of history. He said that history is the story of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. They're in constant warfare with each other. The prime trait of those in the city of God is their love for God. The prime trait of those in the city of man is their love for themselves. They're locked in conflict. They'll fight throughout history until the city of God wins the victory over the city of man. And so this is one of those places where Augustine could have gotten his idea. Man sets all these utopian goals of what he wants civilization and society and culture to be. He cannot bring any of his goals to pass. God will keep him from it and eventually destroy all of those civilizations built upon a principle of revolt. The closer a society comes to its dead end and to its cultural bankruptcy, the more susceptible it is to our gospel, which we declare, which is, without Christ, you can do nothing. You can reach no worthwhile goals. But with Christ, all things are possible. So as we see our culture, our humanistic culture, with its coercive utopianism, that's the name of a book in my library. That's the only way the humanists can move a culture toward its their utopian goals is by coercion, by the power of the state controlling every area of life. But as they try to reach the goals of their coercive utopianism, the bankruptcy of humanism is being seen all over the land, everywhere you turn. And we shouldn't wrench our hands in fear. This is a perfect time to preach the gospel. When the world trusts in the gods of the state and the gods of man, and those gods are failing them, and they're becoming discouraged, they're becoming neurotic, they're becoming bankrupt, they're becoming homeless, they're becoming jobless, and all the rest, now is an opportune time to preach our gospel that without Christ you can do nothing. But with Christ, all things are possible. So don't let any coming decline and collapse of this culture discourage you. Take advantage of it. Because as I live, I see in our culture that tares are looking more like tares and wheat is looking more like wheat. That is, you can tell the difference more than you could 10, 15, 20 years ago between true Christians and non-Christians and fake Christians. And that is an opportune time as the world sees our Christian culture flower and flourish and theirs collapse. It's a great time to preach the gospel, not a time for despair. Now let's talk about Christ. Christ identifies himself in a way that it contrasts with the city of Philadelphia. It says in verse 7, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the king of David, key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So he identifies himself as somebody who is holy, true, with the key of David. That's in contrast to the city of Philadelphia. Even though it had a great name, city of brotherly love, and it thought that it could export that brotherly love all over the Roman Empire, it boasted of it and was proud of its accomplishments and of its beauty. But it was never able to carry out its goals. It was unrighteous. It was idolatrous. It was immoral. In contrast to that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy and true. His holiness, his beauty, his brotherly love, as it were, his faithfulness are all true. That is, they're not imaginary. They're not phony. Philadelphia had an imaginary view of itself. Its greatness, its brotherly love, and all that was a figment of its imagination. In contrast to that, Jesus is truly true and truly holy and separate from the immorality and idolatry of Philadelphia. It is as if he said to Philadelphia, "I am the one before whom your boasted attainments become the midnight blackness of infinite guilt. I am he before whom your phony professions of goodness are revealed as the empty foam of hypocrisy. Unless you repent, you will perish." So Jesus stands in stark contrast to the character of the Philadelphians. "Though you see yourselves," he could have said, "as rich and intellectual and popular and cultured and polished, you, as men and women without Christ, are only wretched, helpless, dying sinners living on top of a volcano that I control." Now, remember the one thing about Augustine's philosophy of history. There is an inevitable conflict. You can't escape it. Don't try to escape it. Don't act like it's not there. There is a history-long, inevitable conflict between the city of God and the city of man. You are a partisan. There's no demilitarized zone. There's no neutral zone. You are a partisan in one of those two cities in that conflict. You're either fighting for the city of God and against the city of man, or you're in the city of man fighting against the city of God. But it's not an eternal conflict. It is a conflict that will be resolved once and for all at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever you do, don't be naive about this culture. Don't think it likes you. Don't think it's going to take care of you. The more you look like wheat, the more you realize what an enemy this culture is to you. So don't be naive and be caught off guard. And then Jesus also contrasts his power with that of the city. He thought it was the gateway to the east, powerful city. But Jesus says, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So the city of Philadelphia was not able to reach its utopian goals. But Christ had irresistible, invincible power over all of his enemies to bring them down as well as to protect his church. And it talks about the key of David. A key is a symbol of rule. It is a symbol of authority. And there's a couple chapters in Isaiah that talks about this awesome power and authority and government of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in Isaiah 9, it says, "The government is on his shoulders." It's a messianic prophecy. The government is on his shoulders. Now, if I were to ask you what is in Washington, D.C., and you were to answer me, "The government," I'd probably start hollering at you and pulling my hair out and screaming and hit you in the face and all kinds of things. Because that shows how influenced you are by humanism. The government, that is, without any restrictive adjectives, the government is on Christ's shoulders. It's not in Washington, D.C. There's a federal government in Washington, D.C. There's a state government in Atlanta, Georgia. There is a church government in the session of church. There's a family government in the parents. There's individual government. But whenever you talk about government, don't ever use the word without a restrictive adjective as to imply the government of the state has unlimited, unrestricted, boundless rule and authority over us to tell us what to do. The only time you could ever use the word "the government" without any restrictive adjectives is when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The government is on his shoulders. Philadelphia thought they had the government. Rome thought they had the government. But Christ has the government. And then it goes on to say in Isaiah 9, "The government is on his shoulders, and of the increase of his peace there shall be no end." Now it does not say, "and of his peace there shall be no end." It says, "and of the increase of his peace there shall be no end." That is, the restoration of God's order and the advance of Christ's kingdom, which means peace, will continue to increase until all governments and orders against Christ's peace are put down and he comes again. So his kingdom and his peace and his moral order is going to keep on increasing, and nothing is going to be able to stop it. Now, you see, you put that over against the modern view that the power of the church is going to keep decreasing until finally the Antichrist eats up the church and we're sunk. It just cannot fit with things like Isaiah 9 that says the church's authority and the authority of Christ is not going to diminish in this world, but that the peace of Christ's government is going to continue to increase until it encompasses heaven and earth in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have this statement in Isaiah 22:22. The Lord says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open." Now, that's a great example of the fact that we brought out many times that most of the symbols in the book of Revelation are explained earlier in the Bible. And those times that certain figures of speech and symbols are used in the book of Revelation, without having some reference earlier in the scriptures, they're always explained there in the text. So here's an example where a figure of speech is taken right out of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. And it says, "Christ is given the key of the kingdom of David, the house of David, on his shoulders," that is, government, all power, all authority, like he said in his ascension, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And here's the great statement. Because he has all-encompassing power, he says, "Whenever I open a door, no one's going to shut that door. And whenever I shut a door, no one's ever going to open it. Well, now, before we look at what that door is, let's make a few applications about what we've learned about Christ. The servant of Christ is never without a message to the lost. Because Christ is exactly what he claims to be, we may confidently proclaim him as a perfect Savior anywhere, anytime, to anyone, even to the best mankind can produce. Understand that the message of the gospel is that Jesus is holy and true, and he has the key of David. That he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who's in total control. His government is over all the governments of men. What a message that is. How emasculated and broken the message of most evangelical churches is today. Make a decision for Jesus and come forward and get somebody else to come forward before Jesus comes back and burns everything up. Whereas the gospel is one of triumph, it's one of victory, it's one of sovereignty, it's one of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. Impress that on people's minds and on people's hearts. I told you about the young congressman that got elected from this area. I think his name is Graves. And I took him out to eat. He's a conservative-ish Republican. And I took him out to eat and asked him these political questions on abortion and all these things. And he gave pretty much the right answer. And then I asked him the question, Mr. Graves, how are you going to represent the crown rights of King Jesus in Washington? And you'd have thought I was speaking Chinese. He said, well, I've never had it put that way before. I said, I didn't figure you had. And that's what we want to talk. I just got a letter the other day from a young woman. She's about 20 years old. And I preached on this subject at our family conference in Bluefield. And she thanked me for it. Now, she said, that pressed my conscience. I never thought of living my life in terms of the crown rights of King Jesus. And I want you to know it's changed my life. So you see the power of a gospel that teaches the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We always have a message. Don't ever hesitate to proclaim it or to declare it to anyone, anywhere, at any time. People might say to you, well, isn't it presumptuous? Or some would even say intrude. Isn't it presumptuous to intrude into the world's house and point out their sin and exhort them to repent and live a totally new way? What right do we have to do this? I mean, they picture us as going into the world, into the house the world lives in, as we were coming into their house. We walk in their door and say to somebody's house, we say, well, I don't like those curtains. Put the curtains down. Put some more curtains up. You got the wrong kind of carpet here. The couch does not go in this room. Put it in another room. Put the chair over on the other wall rather than this wall. And that would be highly presumptuous on our part. And that's where they see us. When we go into the world, when we go into the public arena, when we go into stores, when we go into schools, when we go into doctor's offices, or wherever you go, and point out the sins of the doctor, or the lawyer, or the mother, or whatever, and urge them to repent of their sins, and to live an entirely new life. Is that presumptuous? Who gave us the authority to go into the house the world lives in, and to call it to repentance? Christ answers, the house the world lives in is mine. It's my house. They're just the renters. They're just the squatters, as it were. It's my house. I hold the key to my own house in my own hand. And to whomever I choose, I will give the authority to proclaim my message with power. I open and I shut, so don't be hesitant. So understand that the world thinks we don't have a right to come into its house. Who do you think you are coming into this school building or coming into this congressional hall and pointing out our weaknesses and calling us? Who gave you that right? Jesus. Your house, sir, belongs to Jesus. And if you're going to live in his house, here's how Jesus wants you to live. That's the way we've got to talk. Now, what is this door? Notice the astonishment. He says, He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And he says, behold, in verse 9, I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan, etc. Here's an amazing thing. Something that's amazing. Behold all this. Who would have ever thought this? And this letter is not addressed now to the Philadelphia church, a city. It's addressed to the church in the city of Philadelphia. And it says not to Philadelphia, who thought it had an open door to the east. It says to the church in Philadelphia, I have given you an open door, and I will keep it open, and no man can shut it as long as I want it to be open. So what is this open door? Well, we can define it in a lot of ways. It's a door to salvation for the Gentiles and for kings. That the gospel now was rejected by the Jews, and so Matthew 21 says that Christ excommunicated the Jewish church and now turns the gospel to the nations of the world, to the non-Jewish nations of the world. And he says to the church in Philadelphia, I've opened a door to you, to the whole non-Jewish world. Now, so you got the Jews and you got everybody else. So a good way of translating Gentiles is everybody else. That I'm opening a door for you to take the gospel of salvation to everybody else all over the Roman Empire. It's estimated by the end of the first century there were 2 million Christians in the Roman Empire. It's a door to service. I'm giving you an opportunity to humbly and diligently serve these people whose life is going to come down on their heads when this volcano erupts. They're going to need assistance. They're going to need comfort. They're going to need medical treatment. I'm opening a door, a great opportunity for you to serve this dying culture, that you might have an even greater opportunity to present the gospel to them. But what's even greater, and this is amazing, you have a door to the synagogue of Satan. Now, notice what the synagogue of Satan has been brought up several times in these letters. Notice what it says. I mean, this is post-millennial as you can get. Behold, I, that is the living Christ, will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and are not, but lie, apostate Jews. Behold, twice in the one verse. I mean, this is astonishing. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, church at Philadelphia, and to know that I've loved you. Here is an open door to the synagogue of Satan. The question is, could these hardened, self-righteous pseudo-Jews be reached and be reclaimed with the gospel? And the answer is yes. I'm going to give you an opportunity to bring these hardened pseudo-Jews back into the fold through faith in me. Now, remember who Christ is, and that won't cause you problems. Christ is the one that has the key to David's house. He's the one that opens and closes the door to David's house, Isaiah 22. If he wants to open the door to David's house and cause everybody in David's house to become Christians, he can do it. So don't forget who Christ is. It is the king who holds the key to men's heart, not the men themselves. The souls of men are in the hands of Christ. He can open the hardest heart, and Christ is able to open the door whenever he wants to whomever he wants. So he says, don't doubt me on this. Here in this city that thinks it's an open door, I'm making you an open door to the hardest rebels against me in this city who are members of the synagogue of Satan. By my sovereign, almighty, irresistible grace, I'm going to make these most hardened of sinners come and bow down at your feet, show you respect and love, and to know that I've loved you, and they want to be a part of all that. Christ opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. What a great message. That Christ holds the key to men's hearts. there is a big painting that I hate. And it is a painting of this, of the United Nations building. I'm sure you've seen it. And standing outside the United Nations building in New York City is this gigantic Jesus. And he's not, and it's cold outside. Probably snowing, I don't remember. And he's knocking on the door of the United Nations. Please let me in. Well, I'll tell you. If Jesus wanted to take over the United Nations, he would just smash the doors in. He would, because he governs men's hearts. He doesn't beg. Christ is not a beggar. Christ does not stand outside our doors and knocks and pleads with people to be Christians. Now, the next church, we're going to see something that people have used over and over again to prove that he does do that. Look down at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I'll come in and have dinner with him and he with me. And they say, well, there's the verse. There's the verse that says he's knocking on the door. But we'll get to it. You'll see he's not talking to the world. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the church that's in his hand. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not a beggar. It's not as if men hold the key to the door and they can keep Christ out as long as they want, even though he wants in. The key belongs to Christ, to every man's heart. And he can open whatever heart he wants, however hard it is, however much resistance that person puts up. He can open whatever heart he wants. And that should be an encouragement to us as we go out and witness. We deal with a lot of hardened people. A lot of people who's intellectually, emotionally, and every other way are just totally defiant against Christ. That they think what we're having to say is something that disrupts life and ruins life. We don't even need to be afraid of those kinds of people either. Because the key of their heart belongs to the one who is our Lord and Savior. And when we present the gospel to these people, Christ can easily open their hearts if he wants to. And that's what we pray as we witness to people. Lord, we know that you own the key to people's hearts. And we pray if it is your pleasure, if it is your sovereignty, that you would open the hearts of these people, that they might do and believe what now they resist with all their heart and soul. That is a tremendous motivation for evangelism. Christ owns the key to people's hearts. Why did you become a Christian one day? You didn't become a Christian because you up and decided to do so. You didn't become a Christian because you freely exerted your own free will. You became a Christian because there was a time in which your hardened door that was you were holding shut with all of your might was unlocked by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came in and caused you to believe. It's a wonderful picture of this sovereign Christ to this little church in the middle of this famous city. It's not the city that has the open door. You know, when you come back to Atlanta from flying around the world, you go up the big escalator. What's greeting you? Welcome to Atlanta. An open door to Atlanta. Atlanta doesn't have the open door. The open door is to the church. And the key to that door is in the hands of Christ. So this letter speaks of the advance of the church and the kingdom of Christ throughout this world. The Bible tells us in Acts 2 that God builds his church and daily adds to it such as are being saved. That's our motive and that's our confidence to be faithful to the gospel. Now, there are potential barriers that we have to overcome. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. Simple, not easy. There are barriers the world's always going to throw up against us to try to keep us from going in that door or from trying to keep people from believing in Christ. What are some of those things? Great trials in an evil culture, a tyrannical state, that the tyrannical state and the culture is going to put all of the stumbling blocks it can in our path. Like Philadelphia, we have just a little strength. We're not the strongest church in the whole wide world by far. But we have a little strength, and that can be a problem if we're not trusting in the strength of the Lord. Even if we have a little strength and we're small, that's no excuse for halting the invasion. We can't say, well, we're small, we're financially strapped, we got to pull back in our invasion of our culture. Don't you dare say that. Don't you dare say it. What does he say to Philadelphia? He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have a little power. Just a little power. But that's no reason whatsoever to pull back in the invasion of our culture. The world is still arrogant. It's still hostile. The church is small. But don't be fooled by big edifices and inflated church roles. They are of no threat to this culture at all. Beware of the hindrances of laziness and sleep. Beware of apathy on your own part. Beware of not finding your place in the advance of the kingdom. Beware of not even looking for an open door to go through. I assure you, Christ is going to reach His goals for this culture. And if we fail to enter the open door before us, He will use someone else. And someone else will take our crown. I believe Chalcedon has an open door of opportunity to Atlanta, to Georgia, to the country, and to the world. I don't think that's hyperbole. We're small, but Christ is still the same. When He opens a door, no man can shut it. And when He shuts a door, no man can open it. And I am convinced that we're going to see Christ do more great things through us than because Christ has opened a great door for us to enter. Why do I have this hope? Christ has opened to our congregation a door to the Georgia and to the United States and to the world. Several reasons. People are hearing the true gospel who have never heard the gospel before, and many are receiving it. Thousands of our sermons are downloaded every month on sermonaudio.com. They go all over the world from Denmark to Thailand. 500 to 1,000 a month go into Red China. And it's not just us. There are other churches as well. But the point I'm getting at is God has opened us a door, and He is allowing people to hear the true gospel who've never heard it before, and many are receiving it and being converted. I wish you could read some of the letters we get from sermonaudio.com and other places, remote places, about how God has changed their life. I'll tell you one place. Thanks to that older white-haired lady. Used to bring me breakfast every morning, drop my eggs on the way to church, and I asked her what all the grit was. I thought it was shell, and it was dirt, and I got food poisoning. What was her name? White. Ms. White. Eccentric, godly old lady. She, not living now, but she decided in her old age that she was going to go to Georgia, USSR, before the fall of the Soviet Union. So she goes to Georgia, USSR, and she, no guide or anything, she just walks around, and she comes to a Baptist church, Georgian Baptist church. She has my little book, With Liberty and Justice for All, Christian Politics Made Simple. And she goes in this church, and she finds somebody that she wants to give this book to. Hope that's her way of witnessing, forgetting that, you know, nobody speaks English. So she hands the janitor of this church my little book. He smiled, but he couldn't speak English. So she gives it to the Baptist preacher, and he smiles. The janitor gave it to the Baptist preacher, and he smiles and thanks, but cannot speak English. But he did have a professor of history at the University of Tbilisi, which is the capital of Georgia, in his church. And so, who could speak English. And so he takes his little book, and he gives it to this history professor. Now, the only reason I know about this is this history professor wrote me a letter before the fall of the Soviet Union. And he said, "Dear Mr. Moorcraft, I never knew there was a relationship between Christ and liberty and justice until I read your book, and I use it in all my courses before the fall of the Soviet Union." I just got a letter the other day
from a man that my big commentary on the larger catechism is now in Iraq. And Iraqi pastors are starting to read about the larger catechism. So when I say that people are hearing the gospel who've never heard it before, and many are receiving it, I am not exaggerating. Some, at the same time, become hardened by the true gospel and are becoming open in their assault on it. Diluters of the gospel are feeling threatened in our presence and are making mistakes, which will lead to their eventual downfall. Christians, through our testimony, are starting to think more clearly in realizing the implications of the Lordship of Christ. More and more Christians are praying for another Reformation. One of the problems that I and the other preachers in our denomination have is that there are groups of people all over the country that are saying, please send us a preacher. So we travel to various places like Roanoke, Virginia, and some place in Colorado, another place in Birmingham, Alabama, and other places, and we don't have any preachers because everybody's already doing more than they can do. But the point is that I have a great hope that God has opened a door for us of even greater things in the future. He who opens, no man can shut. It's almost as if things are being brought together in such a way that the stage is being set for something big. People of power are reading things that people used not to read by Rush Dooney and the like. I agree with some of the things and disagree with some of the things of some of these people I'm going to mention, but when two candidates for presidency of the Republican Party were interviewed, both of them revealed ties to Christian Reconstruction. And Michelle Bachman was asked, what's your two favorite authors? And she said, Francis Schaeffer and R.J. Rush Dooney. Now, I'm not campaigning for any of those people, but the point I want you to see, who would have thought it? Who would have thought it 40 years ago? Even though they're not completely influenced by us, who would have thought that they would even say the words? So we stand on the threshold of a door open for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, with new avenues of service opening up for us and humanism coming to a dead end. Now, what was the command that Christ gave? He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut because you have a little strength, kept my word, have not denied my name. I'll come to cause those in the synagogue of Satan to come and bow down before you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And he goes on. What's the obvious command he gives to the church in Philadelphia? Go through the door. I've set an open door for you. Nobody's going to close it as long as I want it open. Go through the door. That's what he says to us. Don't worry about your smallness. Don't worry about your financial straps. Don't worry about any other limitations. Go through the door. Be faithful unto death. To whom much is given, much is required. Keep the word of God. Keep faith in it. Keep applying it. Keep bearing witness to it. Keep overcoming. Keep fighting the daily battle. Confess his name everywhere. Hold fast to what you have. If it's a little strength, hold fast to it. Hold fast to his word, his name, his promise. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then he makes these promises. Verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Remember, I'm coming quickly. He has no reference to the second coming. To all these seven churches, he says he's coming. And it's always conditional. To those that are unfaithful, he says, I'm coming to judge you. But the second coming is not conditional. He says, I'm going to come unless you repent. But the second coming is not conditional. He's talking about the providential interventions of Christ into history to destroy his enemies and to protect and equip his church. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. I'll call somebody to go through that door. And whoever goes through the door gets the crown. He who overcomes, he who does what I tell him, he who conquers the weaknesses and the faults in his own life, he who seeks to be faithful to me in whatever I call him to do, that person I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So here's the promise. He promises to his faithful people, even though they're small, who go through the door, victory and success. Victory and success. If you are faithful, don't worry about any weaknesses or problems or your enemies. You will get victory over your opponents if you're faithful. I'll protect you. I'll keep you safe during the calamities and trials that are about to come upon the face of the earth. And what is that trial? Verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. More than likely, he's talking about the great trial of the fall of Jerusalem and the great tribulation connected with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And then he says, I'll make you pillars in my temple. Now, you see why I told you about the pillars in the city of Philadelphia? If you did something good for the city, they'd make a big pillar with your name on it. Jesus is saying, forget those pillars. I don't even know if they're standing anymore. They're in the rubble. I'm going to make you a pillar in my temple. I'm going to put you in my temple, in my church. And if you continue to maintain your faithfulness and the program of conquest that I've set out before you, Christ says, I will make you pillars in the earth, fitted to support and adorn the cause of righteousness in the world. Men and women and youth. I'll make you men and women and youth who must be reckoned with by the forces of sin. I will make you people who cannot be easily brushed off. People who cannot be easily disregarded. And I'll give you a new name. Christ writes the name of God into our hearts. He gives us the only true conception of Him that man has ever had. And as we are faithful to the knowledge that God has given us of Himself, that knowledge grows. When the Christian church in witnessing sees people brought to Christ, it realizes afresh what that name can do. And the knowledge of His greatness is expanded in our own hearts as well as in the world. And he says about this new Jerusalem, he says, I will write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. You see, he's not talking about heaven. The new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth. He's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 talks about the church as being the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. John, all the way back in Revelation 21, I think it is. Let's see if I can find it there real quick. Revelation 21 talks about this new city that comes down from earth, heaven to earth, just like our text here in the 12th chapter. It's not a 12th verse. It's not a literal thing. In the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in various places called the New Jerusalem. And I'm going to give you a role, a part, in the bringing of the New Jerusalem out of heaven from God to this earth. Christ is not talking about going to heaven. Earth is a place where we have to do our overcoming. God's kingdom is being right here and now established on earth through His church. The question is not when shall Christians die and go up to the New Jerusalem, but when shall the New Jerusalem descend into the hearts of people on earth so that they may really live and become Christians, even the hardened Jews from the synagogue of Satan? It is as if Christ is saying to these people, to him who overcomes day by day, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, the church, and he will be found by no means outside that temple again. And I will write upon him the name, the true conception of our God, the one true and living God, as well as the name of the new city, understanding that this new city comes from God on earth. It ever comes to earth, this new Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven whenever people are brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whenever the church of the Lord Jesus Christ stands firm and goes through the door. So what do we have to say in conclusion? The Philadelphian church's greatest feature. What was the greatest thing about the Philadelphian church? Its faithful missionary spirit. It was concerned with going through doors that led to the salvation of the hardened, most hardened of sinners. The Christians there in that city allowed nothing to crush or diminish that evangelistic outlook, that concern, that zeal. Under the influence of that inner spirit, they counted no cost too high. They made no excuses. They faced seemingly infinite odds. They never wavered. They never succeeded. They never failed. They did succeed. They went through the door. In the light of such a church, can we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in His Word? However small or weak or handicapped, if only we have the faithfulness and the holy zeal of the Christians at Philadelphia, and remember Christ's word to His small, feeble church that He used to conquer the world. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let us pray. We thank You, dear Lord, for the encouragement of the church of what You said to the church at Philadelphia. We pray, Lord, that You would speak these same words to us and that we would be faithful to them. For Christ's sake, amen.